Could we look in our Bibles for at one verse in the Paul's epistle to the Romans? I'm not going to speak on Romans tonight, but I just wanted to look at this one verse in chapter 9 of Romans. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, of whom, speaking of Christ, of whom, and from whom, I should say, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul speaking here of the nation of Israel, and certain privileges that they had, and the highest and most exalted privilege that they had was that they were the vessel, they were the chosen nation through which Messiah would come, according to the flesh. That's what verse 5 is saying. And from whom, that is from the people of Israel, according to the flesh, Christ came. And then we get the marvelous statement of Christ's divinity here, who is over all the eternally blessed God. This one verse, you know. He's the eternally blessed God, but he came in the flesh. That's just that thought, you know, we could just sit down and go home. You know, that's it, right? It's an amazing, amazing thought. I think G.V. Wigram, the old brother, once said, I'd be ashamed to be called a man if it were not for the incarnation. You know, we look at the corruption and evil in the world, but the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and identified with men, and that this world has been sanctified by the footsteps of the Son of God. But that's not really my point tonight, but I just want to read this verse to show and emphasize the fact that he came according to the flesh. He was in the flesh. That means that the Lord Jesus had a family. Okay, he had a family. He had a people. He had an ancestry. He had connections in this world. And that's what I want to look at. And that's the first page of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And tonight, kids, we're going to look at the genealogy. And I know you were just waiting to study that, weren't you? The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, especially on Wednesday night, and you've worked hard all day, and been to school, and the brother's going to speak on the genealogy. But the two genealogies that we get in Matthew's Gospel, or in the New Testament, I should say, one in Matthew's Gospel and the other in Luke's Gospel, are exceedingly important, and especially, I think, here in Matthew's Gospel, God put it on the first page for a reason. It opens our New Testament. I believe God's arrangement here is correct. And we're introduced to the family, the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a family. He had an ancestry. He had forefathers, right? He had grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers. And I want to look at a few of them tonight as we go through this. And it's wonderful to see. And the striking point, of course, with this particular genealogy is that the emphasis, and that's in keeping with Matthew's Gospel, the emphasis is that he's the son of David, right? The son of David is the emphasis. I mean, Abraham's mentioned here, right? That's also a connection with the beginning of the people of Israel. Abraham is mentioned. But notice the order is different than the historical order, right? Abraham came first historically, followed by David much later. But in the genealogy, Matthew opens up the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, because he's emphasizing this is what this genealogy is about. It's to show that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is the descendant of King David, right? He's the one that the prophets pointed to and the one who fulfilled the prophets. He and only he could be the one. And this is what the genealogy shows. And when you come toward the end of it, in verse 20, it speaks of his earthly father, or we could say his stepfather, Joseph, in verse 20. When the angel appears to Joseph, it calls him Joseph, son of David, because the Lord Jesus, the father, his human father, his stepfather, was a literal son of David. So that's the emphasis here. But what I want to look at is is some of these strange people in the Lord's genealogy. Not all of them, but some of them that have stood out to me. And one of the things that has struck me over the years in reading this is that it confirms to my heart that the Bible is an inspired book. Because, you know, if a man of that era, of that culture, a Jewish man of the first century, was trying to write a Bible to prove that so-and-so is the Messiah, right, and not being under inspiration, but under the influence of his understanding and his culture and his time period and all of that, there would be no women in this, right? There would be no Gentiles, those other nations, other ethnicities would not be in this. It would be strictly Jewish people, and the Jewish people that would be put in would be people that, you know, were pristine, you know, you know, people with a halo who had never done anything bad, righteous, the godly ones, the heroes of the faith, all without spot or blemish. They would be the ones that would be put in. But that's not what we get. We get a real motley crew here, right? And that's what's so interesting, you know. And that, you know, our own families, you know, we all have that, like, crazy uncle or that, you know, weird cousin or whatever. We all got someone in our family, right? And in our family tree, you know. And it's sort of similar to the Lord Jesus, in a way. You know, that's what I want to look at. And so the first guy, really, that I'm going to look at, I'm going to skip over Abraham and Isaac, because they're sort of guys a little bit with a halo. But when we come to Jacob, we find a little bit of a different character. Jacob, you know, his name, the name literally in the Hebrew, means heel holder or heel catcher, heel grabber, you know, like he grabbed onto Esau's heel. But figuratively, the idea is that he was a supplanter, you know. He could overtake you. You know, he's second, but he ends up first somehow, you know. He's the guy that sells you a used car, and you think, man, I got a deal. But, you know, 2 weeks later, you find out he's the guy that got the deal, right? That's Jacob. That was his character. Read it. You know, don't take my word for it. It's true. Yeah, that's Jacob. And he was a man who really believed in God, but he's a man like Frank Sinatra, you know, I did it my way, you know. I did it my way until, right, my way didn't work anymore. And that's Jacob. And he was wandering and in his own will for many years. But it's lovely to see, you know, Jacob at the end of his course. We see him leaning on his staff and worshiping God. You know, God had chosen him from the beginning. God had set his hand on him right from the get-go. But Jacob said, yeah, that's good, but I'm going to figure it out and I'm going to do it my own way. Right? And then after breaking down and after all the trouble and all the trial, my years are few and evil, you know, Jacob said. But at the end of it all, he could say, yes, it was, what has God brought? It was God all along. I should have just, you know, let him do it, you know. Let him figure it out instead of me trying to figure it out. So Jacob's a good example. And, in the Psalms, now I'm trying to go by memory here, but that's a shaky thing to do, so I'm going to flip back. You don't have to turn to it. I just went back to one of the Psalms here where I've got a note. But in the Psalms, God calls himself the God of Jacob. The God of the worm Jacob, sometimes it's characterized as. Let's see. 12 times, at least in the ESV translation, 12 times, 13 times in the KJV, we'll say a dozen times, that God calls himself the God of Jacob. He identifies himself with this guy who's a little bit crooked. But isn't that really like us? We're a little bit sometimes crooked. We're a little bit, you know, doing our own will and our own thing. And yet God would identify himself with such one. So what do we see in the life of Jacob? We see God's grace. God's grace. And then we move on and we'll jump down verse 3. And we get a character by the name of Judah. And he's a character. But I'm not going to look at Judah. I'm going to look at another person in his line here in the same verse. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. You know, that's the genealogy thing that sort of, you know, puts people asleep a little bit. But Tamar and had these, gave birth to these boys, Perez and Zerah. And they must have been confused boys, okay? Confused boys. Their father was the father-in-law of their mother, okay? I'm not going to say any more about that. But it was a mixed up situation. It was a what we call today dysfunctional situation, right? That's how they were born. And we don't have to go into the details of it. You can read it back. I think it was Genesis 38. You get the details if you're interested. But what it shows is these people, some of the people in the Lord's ancestry that is included by the Spirit of God, were broken people, okay? People who come from what we would call today dysfunctional situation. All dysfunction is the result of sin, right? Because sin takes what God has given, you know, in holiness and purity, like marriage, family, and it disjoints it, right? With broken relationships, with self-will, and all these things entering in, and it's like a cycle that's repeated from generation to generation to generation. And apart from the grace of God, right, unless that cycle is broken, that's dysfunction, okay? That's the it's the result of sin, okay, of the fallen nature of man. And so we see it, people like that, recorded in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ancestry. And see, what does that tell us? What does that tell me? Well, that tells me that God may be interested in me, you know. God may be interested in you, because I've messed up. You've messed up. We all have messed up at one point or on one level or another. And yet God is very gracious, and he's including these people in the line and in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I want to emphasize that the men of that day and that culture, if they had been writing it on their own steam, would not have put these people in there. Because, you know, if a man was to write a religious book about a religious hero, the heroes of the faith, they would be all the great guys that never did anything wrong. Right? But that's not what the Spirit of God does. The Bible tells things as it is, right? It describes the world exactly as it is. You know, sometimes when we look in the world, we get shocked by the things that people do and the things that go on. Just read the Bible, right? Read the book of Judges, you know, read the Old Testament. It's exactly, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Vanity and vexation of spirit. And so we move on here, down in our genealogical list, and we'll come down to Boaz and Ruth, Boaz begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Now we get two women here. We get a woman named Rahab and a woman named Ruth. Now Rahab, we know her, most of us who are adults know her situation, their children here. I don't go into the details, but she was involved in a certain lifestyle that was corrupt, okay? She had three strikes against her, right? Right off the bat. She was a woman, she was involved in an illicit trade, let's put it that way, and she was a Canaanite, a woman of the curse, a cursed race that was under the judgment of God. What hope would there be for a Rahab? What hope would there be for a Rahab? But there was hope. She knew, Rahab knew, if you read it in the book of Joshua, she knew that the God, the living God, Yahweh, right, the King of the universe, he was with this people that were coming out of Egypt and that were coming in the land. Somehow she knew it. She sensed it. Whether she got a divine revelation or what, but she knew it. And she laid hold of God. She laid hold of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and believed in him and clung to his mercy despite of the three strikes that were against her, that everybody else would write her off, you know? She's a woman, she's a Canaanite, and she's a prostitute, let's put it bluntly, okay? Three things put her aside, but that's not what God did. He saw her faith. He saw that she laid hold of him by faith. And then we get and she is a Gentile, okay? When I say of the cursed race, that is, she's not part of the people of Israel at all, from another nation. A nation that was despised by the people of Israel. Indeed, a nation that the people of Israel were commanded to destroy when they came into the land of promise, right? What's Rahab going to do? She called upon the name of Yahweh, of the living God. She said, Lord, I'm here. It's me, Rahab. Remember me? I believe in you. Rahab, just put that scarlet cord outside your window and you're going to be okay because you believe in me. See, it's faith. That's the whole core, brothers and sisters, of what Christianity is we're justified by faith. We're on the ground in the principle of faith, and faith alone, not of works. If we're on the ground of works, we're done, because the law will find us, you know, as sinners, right? With no hope. That's what the law does. No matter how good we think we are. But if we're on the basis of faith, of believing in the Lord, that's then God's grace comes in. That's really all what it's about, you know. It's the whole thing in a nutshell. And so we get this woman in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a woman that was not from the people of Israel, a woman was from one of the nations that was despised, a woman that lived a sinful lifestyle. And then we get another woman, Ruth, who was a godly person, a righteous living person, as far as that standard would go. But she had a strike against her as well. She was a Moabite, right? A Moabite, and if you read Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, it says a Moabite could not enter the congregation of Jehovah until the 10th generation. But she, like Rahab, believed in Jehovah. She believed in Yahweh. And it even says in the book of Ruth, that Jehovah, under whose wings you have come to trust. She trusted him.
Right.
She believed in him. When she came into the land of Israel, she knew that the living God was connected with the people of Israel. And she went with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to the land of Israel. And she believed, she trusted, she had faith in the God of Israel. And the God of Israel didn't say, okay, Ruth, let's see. Sorry, my word says 10 generations, so I'd love to have you, but you're out. He didn't say that. You're in. You're in. Because you come to trust in me. Again, it's faith. It's faith. So we go on. Verse 6 says, David. Remember, David's really the emphasis here. David, you know, they're talking about Rahab and Boaz and Ruth. You know, they were direct ancestors of King David. So that's the focus, right? They're trying to establish David, and then that the Lord Jesus is a descendant of David. He's Messiah. He's the Christ, the King, the Son of David. And so in verse 6 it says, and David the king begot Solomon by, now listen, her who had been the wife of Uriah. And I guess most of us know the story there, don't we? You know what's interesting? Notice how the Word of God says this. Her who had been the wife of Uriah. In fact, who had been the wife of, those words, who had been the wife, are not literally in the text. Your Bible, you may show it by italics. It's just put there to make it make sense in English, okay? But it's true. What's being said here is true. But what I'm struck by, it doesn't say, David the king begot Solomon by Bathsheba. Doesn't say that. Well, that's true. Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. What does it say? David begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. I find that a solemn word, actually. That's a solemn word. That's on David, in my opinion. That's on David. Now, God forgave David. You know, in that incident, we see both the government of God and the grace of God. The grace of God in that he was forgiven that sin. The government of God was that the sword would never depart from his house. You know, you reap what you sow. And even now here in the New Testament, he's not off the hook, actually. You know, the Bible is true. But you know who really was wronged in this incident? The real victim of this incident was not David and not Bathsheba. It was Uriah. He was the real victim in this incident. And therefore, the Spirit of God says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. I just find that fascinating. Fascinating. And so we go on. I mean, this is probably the most difficult one here to speak on. But nevertheless, the Word of God has written it, and has written it for us. And so we get next Solomon. Solomon's mentioned here also in this verse. He's the one that was born by her who had been the wife of Uriah. But Solomon, although he had everything you could possibly imagine, everything that the heart of a man could desire, Solomon had. Wine, women, and song. He had wealth. He had fame. He had everything. He had power. His kingdom was the most powerful kingdom up in that point that the world had seen. Gold and silver was just like sand and dust, you know, the amount of wealth that he had. And he had wisdom. He had all these things. And people just marveled at his wisdom. And he had honor and all these things. But he lost it all. He married foreign women. He disobeyed God's word. He introduced idolatry officially to the people of God. He introduced idolatry. So again, here we get it. That the people that are in this list were not perfect people. People that had did things that were wrong. Yet they're listed here in the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read that verse in Romans chapter 9. That through them, it was an honor. It is an honor for the people of Israel, right? That's what Paul's speaking about. They're an honored people, a privileged people. They had the scriptures, the oracles of God. They had the covenants. They had the glory. They had the adoption. They had the temple, the services, all these things. And through whom Christ, according to the flesh, came. What a privilege. What an honor. Yet, they're failing people, just like you and just like me. We're no different. And so as we move on in the list, we get Rehoboam here, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, in verse 6. And Rehoboam, he ruled Judah with a heavy hand. And it was under his administration that the kingdom was divided. The kingdom was divided in between the north and the south. And then we get a guy called Abijah. Now, Abijah, he wasn't really that bad. He started a war. He started a war against the northern tribes. He's from Judah. And he married 14 wives. And then we get, of course, godly Jehoshaphat. But before him, we get Asa. And Asa began well, but he ended poorly. I think for 36 years of his life, he did okay. But the last 5 years of his life, he messed up. In fact, he got very angry at God's prophet when God's prophet was trying to straighten him out, right? And I always find this speaks to my heart. You know, when I was a young Christian, I thought, I can't wait till I'm an old Christian. You know, I see these old saints. Like I was young, I was converted when I was 21. I was converted right out of the world, and I came in, I saw these old saints, and it's like their face was always shiny. You know, I was always sort of nervous to be around them because I thought, you know, they could read my mind. You know, they probably did. They probably could read my mind. You know, I felt guilty. You know. I can't wait till I get like them and I'll be sinless, you know. Well, that's not true. That's not true. The flesh is always there, right? And so we have to guard ourselves, right? And may we end well. May we end well. There's a story I read once. Now, let's see if I can remember the names. It just came to me. It was Brother R.C. Chapman and a brother named Brother Hake in England in the 1800s. And it was on a winter morning in England, and they got up very early in the morning, and they were elderly guys, you know, and they were sort of going arm in arm to support each other. They had to walk over an icy field. They were going to this girls' school to give the morning devotions to the girls in the girls' school. And so they were walking across this icy field, arm in arm, and they got almost to the end, and Brother Hake said, "Brother Chapman, we've made it." And Brother Chapman said, "We're not there yet. We're not there yet." And that was the lesson, right? We're not going to make it till we make it. Now, I'm not talking about the assurance of salvation, okay? I'm talking about having a good testimony until the end, okay? Everyone who's a blood-bought saint, who's sealed by the Spirit of God, they're going to make it, right? We're sealed, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. But what comes before that, Paul says, grieve not the Spirit of God by which you are sealed until the day of redemption. The day of redemption there, speaking of the redemption of our bodies. And so we're sealed by the Spirit of God. Don't grieve him. So there's a possibility that we may grieve the Spirit of God yet. And we don't want to do that, do we? We want to, you know, guard our hearts, guard our thoughts, guard our eyes, guard our ways, guard our tongue. And it's always a challenge. Okay, so we get Asa. I mentioned Abijah, and we got here Joram. Joram, he was the son of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a godly guy. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Okay, so Joram, you know, his father was godly, but he ended up killing six of his brothers. Right? He killed six of his brothers, and he married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, and he introduced officially Baal worship to the people of Israel. You know, he's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And then we get Uzziah, who in some respects wasn't too bad, but at the end he tried to, you know, do what he was not supposed to do, and he entered into the temple, into the most holy place, to offer sacrifice. And as a king, he wasn't allowed to do that, and he became a leper. And then we get Ahaz next. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king, but as Ahaz erected Baal, images of Baal, and made his children pass through the fire. And that was is the worship of the god Moloch, the god of the Ammonites, where children were sacrificed and then burnt in this fire as an offering to God. You know, when we think about that, that's horrific. That's horrific. I just saw recently, I think it was the National Geographic, where they found down in a mountain in Chile, you know, this ancient civilization there that lived there. They had these huge buildings and temples and everything. And they found these graves, and the graves were filled with the bones of children. Mm-hmm. And so what they believe is that these children were offered up as a sacrifice to some demon, some god. You know, so it's something that the Gentiles did. But how shocking that the professing people of God copied these practices of the Gentiles. And it just shows you how man, you know, can come under the influence of the enemy. So we have to guard for that. And then we get this interesting character in verse 11, Jeconiah, who's sometimes called Kaniah, right? Sometimes Jehoiakim. He has several names. But he's interesting because he's coming now to the end, right? We're coming to the end until the Babylonian captivity. There was a few kings that followed him before the Babylonian captivity. There was a couple, and I think it ended pretty well with a man named Zedekiah. But anyway, he was wicked. He disobeyed God, so much so that God said none of his children would ever sit on the throne of David. He would, in fact, it says he would be childless. Let's just look at in Jeremiah chapter 22. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28. Is this man Kaniah, that's Jeconiah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, cast out into a land which they do not know? The reference there is that they were taken into captivity into Babylon. Why did that happen? And then so Jeremiah says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. Now, if you read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17, that he had seven sons. Well, Jeremiah, you missed it, because you're saying that the prophecy is that he'll be childless, but he had seven sons. But look at the rest of the verse. For none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah. When he said you will be childless, does not mean literally, not that you would literally have no more children. In fact, we know he had seven, but none of them would ever sit on the throne of David. And that's exactly true. You know, he was carried into captivity into Babylon, and none of his direct sons, those seven sons, ever sat on the throne. And indeed, those that would follow, right, they would be taken into captivity. It was the end of the kingdom era in Israel, at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, and no son of David would ever sit on the throne of David again. So when we come back to our chapter here, Matthew chapter 1, that does raise a little bit of a technical problem, maybe, in that if the Lord Jesus is a descendant of Kaniah, Jeconiah, doesn't that disqualify him to sit on the throne of David? Well, no, it doesn't. Because he was not physically, literally, a descendant of Kaniah because of the virgin birth. That's one point. Okay. The other point is David's mother, Mary, and according to the flesh, He came through Mary. She was from a little bit of a different line of the tribe of David, right? There are two different lines, both descendants of David. Joseph was a descendant of David, Mary was, but not from the same little family line, okay? And so the Lord Jesus had legal right to the throne as a son of David, but he was not disqualified because he was not the physical descendant of Caniah, right? So it's just amazing how this works out. He was the son of God. He was born of God. He was born of the Spirit of God, not of the seed of man. But he was the seed of the woman. That's important. You know, if you turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 43. Just hang on there, young guys. The old guy's almost done. Chapter 1, verse 43, where we get Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in Elizabeth's womb. And Mary comes into the room. And Elizabeth says to her in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord." Right? And there was this discussion that part of a large segment of Christians of Christendom sometimes calls the Lord Jesus the mother of God, and I don't believe that's strictly biblical. I think the more biblical expression is that she's the mother of the Lord, right? Because that section of Christendom that teaches that also sort of tries to deify Mary, right? To make her the mother of divinity. But the better way to say it is, and I've written it down here, Mary could not be the mother of the eternal divine nature, but rather of his humanity, to which it was inscrutably joined. She was the mother of him who was God, the mother of my Lord. That's probably the better way to say it, because when you say the mother of God, it leaves open that, you know, that she somehow is divine. Well, that's the spin that is put on, in my opinion, which is incorrect. Mary was a sinner, actually, just like us. The Lord Jesus, actually, her son, was her Savior, as blessed as she was. And then we come to the wonderful point, brothers and sisters, verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Okay? You know, just don't read this verse at Christmas time, you know? This is a wonderful truth. The Lord Jesus is Jehovah, he's Yahweh, that's what it means, Yahweh the Savior, Jehovah the Savior. He will save his people from their sins. And isn't this exactly what we're seeing here, that this is the family of the Lord, right? There's men, there's women, there's sinners, there's saints, there's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's everybody is sort of in a way represented here in this genealogy, you know? And that's the point. Like, you can be a member of God's family. Don't say that, you know, look at me, I'm from this nation, that nation, this language, that language, you know. I did this in my life, I did that in my life. Well, just look at this chapter. Look at this chapter, right? The Lord is full of grace. Lay a hold of him. Lay a hold of him by faith, right? And you can be a member of God's family. That's what it is. Everyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a child of God, right? As many as received him, he gave the authority to become the children of God. It's very simple. It's not complicated. You know, theology sometimes complicates things that the Word of God makes very plain and simple. Believe in the Lord, like Rahab. And I've just enjoyed this thought lately. Here in this passage, we see in Bethlehem, where the Lord Jesus was born, he was given this name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. So in Bethlehem, we get God with us, okay? But at Calvary, we see God for us. And at Pentecost, we see God in us. What a progression. At Bethlehem, you know, God was with us. At Calvary, God was for us. While we were yet sinners, God was for us. And at Pentecost, God was in us. The Holy Spirit comes in, dwells within. That's the lovely thing. We're connected with him by the Spirit. Well, may the Lord Jesus encourage us tonight, right? Don't feel you're an outsider, okay? We're all outsiders, but we're all insiders too, if we lay hold by faith of the Lord Jesus. Amen?